So Matthew chapter 9. So I want you to remember something as we read through these stories, that Matthew's intention, well, let me ask you, what is his intention? He has the gospel presentation. There's four gospels. And I think when we first started Matthew, I pointed out that each one really represents a specific aspect, like taking a jewel and turning it, and the light catches as you turn it. Each of the gospels shows a different facet of the Messiah. So what was Matthew's emphasis? Yes, very good. Donna, you get a gold star and a free donut. The King of Israel, right, the Messiah. And so a lot of times he'll quote from the Old Testament more than the other gospel writers. He'll emphasize that the way he lays out the stories. It's not chronological, Matthew. If you want the chronological account, it seems to be Luke's is the best chronological account. He says that, I'm going to lay in order the teachings and the stories and everything. So Matthew deliberately points out that Jesus is the Messiah. He fulfills the prophecy concerning the Messiah, and he reveals the King of Israel to Israel. But he makes it a little uncomfortable because Jesus made it uncomfortable. He'd be dealing with Jewish people, and he would heal someone who was a Gentile, or he would touch someone that they weren't supposed to touch because they were unclean. He would talk with women and heal women and bless women, and that men didn't do that. Gentiles didn't deserve it, they believed. You know, he would touch lepers. And so all these things that he did made it uncomfortable for the nation of Israel to know how to respond, especially the leaders in the nation. And so chapter 8, if you remember, on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, he had cast out these demons from these two possessed men and cast the demons. The demons asked if they could go into the swine, and he said, I will allow it, and they go into the swine. The swine rush down the steep place, and you can see this in Israel, the steep place, and they drowned in the Sea of Galilee. And of course, as we said, that was the first biblical account of deviled ham. Two? Yeah, yeah. Oh, you did? Good. We love you, Ross.
Also Swine Lake.
Swine Lake, yes, right. Little. So anyway, but here's what's interesting. And there's a lot to say about that story, and we're not going to get into it that much. And we didn't get into it that much last week, so we'll have to catch it in the other gospel and really emphasize it more. But basically, it's this. They were upset. They were freaked out because their industry was just thrown into the sea. They lost a lot of money. And they were convicted because they knew they weren't supposed to be raising pigs in Israel. And so here they are. You know, it would be like if Jesus was sharing with the gospel with somebody and they were, you know, or you're sharing the gospel with someone and you just ask God to bless their lives and their marijuana crop just goes up in smoke and be like, oh, this city, you know, what do you do? But it's like, well, what'd you do that for? Well, I was the Lord, you know. So they're mad. They're upset. And they say, Jesus, because they're so blown away that the man's demons were cast out and the pigs are dead. They say, can you leave? Right? Verse 34. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to depart from their region. That doesn't really fit, does it? You'd think they'd be going, you're incredible. Look what you did. You saved our friend. You know, our friends. Stay, stay. The demon-possessed men that were freed asked if they could go with Jesus. And Jesus said, no, you stay and be a witness to them. So they rejected Jesus, and what happens? Verse 1 of chapter 9, so he got in a boat and crossed over and came to his own city. Isn't that interesting? They said, leave, please leave, begged him to leave, and he left. Now this is interesting, because this is the heart of God. God does not force himself upon anyone. He doesn't demand that people receive his grace or else, you know, you either accept my love or I'm going to smite you. It's not that at all. It's if you don't want me, that's fine. You don't have to have me. You can go. I'll leave. He's a gentleman. The Holy Spirit doesn't force anyone to accept the grace of God. It's a wooing that God goes after the lost. And so he goes to his home city. Verse 2, then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you. And at Once some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes," but Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." And then he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And he arose and departed to his house. Now when the multitudes saw it, they marveled and glorified God, who had given such power to man. Interesting story, huh? He's in this house, he's sharing, and as he's teaching and sharing about the kingdom of God, there's a large crowd. The other Gospels, Mark 2 and Luke 5, point out that there's no way they can get the guy in. They brought him on a bed, but they can't get through the crowd. So they got up in the roof, and they lifted the thatch off the roof and found where Jesus was and lifted and laid him down, like let him down through the roof to be where Jesus was so he could lay his hands on him and heal him. So look what this says in verse 2. Matthew just kind of leaves that detail out and just simply says, "And Jesus saw their faith." Well, of course he saw their faith. The other gospel accounts, you know, as he's teaching, all of a sudden the roof comes off right here, you know, and out comes the guy, and he's like, "Wow, what great faith. What great faith." They're desperate for their friend. They're interceding for their friend, and they're desperate to bring him to Jesus, and they do that. They lay him out before Jesus, wanting him to heal this man. I want to encourage you who pray and seek the Lord on behalf of others to be diligent, to be desperate in your prayers for people, for the lost. This chapter starts with an act of desperation and ends with a teaching that we're to be desperate, that the Lord would send laborers out into his harvest. And we want to pray that way. We want to pray that God will send people out and do missionary work. Actually, for me right now, it's more, "Lord, send missionaries to Healdsburg to minister with us here." And it's really my desire that God would send people, that we would recognize, look, God has brought people to us to help us. And I know the leadership is praying about that as well. And so, anyway, they're desperate. They bring this man to Jesus. And I have a question for you. But Jesus saw their faith. He said to the paralytic, now, so he sees their friends, they're desperate, and he says to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." Why did Jesus say that? Very possibly he had some kind of an STD or something that had left him paralytic. I think that's tradition in church history, that's probably what it was, and that sin had caused this man to be paralyzed. We don't know. Yeah, it could get worse, right? He says to the other man, "Go and sin no more at the pool of Siloam." And that man goes away and doesn't really do Jesus a favor. He kind of tells on him. And it's an interesting story. You know, you wonder where that guy's at. But Jesus, this man, paralyzed. His friends in desperation lay him down there to be healed. And Jesus says, "Be of good cheer, son. Your sins are forgiven you." Why would he say that? Any other ideas? Man's greatest need is God's greatest deed. Well said. Yeah. You think about it. Right now, you know, when you're in a desperate situation, "Lord, I need this from you." Well, would you trade your salvation for it? No. You know, because we know that that's the real key issue. But know this, the reason Jesus said that out loud in that group setting, he was declaring his deity. Only God can forgive sin. And so as he uses this moment to declare his deity, see, not like the storm on the sea, right? He stilled the waves, calmed the waves, stilled the winds, and the disciples looked at him, "Wow, who can this be," right? He really showed his divinity to his disciples. But this, and casting out the demons, he shows his power. But this is very clearly a statement that he's making, that only God can forgive sin. We know that. And I'm saying to this man, "Your sins are forgiven." And what's the response? Some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes. And certainly, if he is not the Lord God who became a man, then it's blasphemy, isn't it?" What man could say that? Imagine if I came to you and said, "Hey, Jeff, you know, I just want you to know, going to forgive you your sins. Your sins are forgiven. You'd think, okay, Chris has gone bonkers. There's a lot of statements like that of Jesus that if I made them to you as your pastor, you'd think, wow, he's got that God complex thing, right? Just come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, says Pastor Chris. You'd think, okay, we're looking for a new church, I guess. That was that. It's a good season. See you later. But Jesus made what we would call egocentric statements. It brought attention to himself, never arrogantly, never to demand glory or praise or honor, but simply because God gives the revelation of who he is to mankind. And so Jesus makes those statements to bring us to him. And so he says this, your sins are forgiven you. And of course, the religious leaders have a problem. Now, Jesus, observing the noisy crowd and everything as they're breaking through the roof and laying a guy down, maybe making a request, Lord, heal him, heal him. And then Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. And then he goes, oh, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven? Or get up and walk? So that you'll know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he turns to the guy and goes, okay, you can get up and walk now. The guy gets up and walks. So the whole incident here is a teaching that the Son of Man has authority and power to forgive sins on earth. I want to back up with you, though. The scribes said, who are the scribes? Who are the scribes? Real quick, remember when Israel went into Babylon and they lost their homeland? They were in captivity there for 70 years. And then the Persian Empire overtook the Babylonian Empire, and it was Cyrus that allowed them, sent the decree out to allow them to go back into their homeland. And it was at this time that Israel began to establish what were called synagogues, because they were kind of spread out all over the place. And there was the temple in Jerusalem that wasn't really ready to go yet, and they were trying to get that ready. And so they began to do these things called synagogues at this season. And so in the Jewish religion, what you have is the priesthood. They're the spiritual authorities. But you had to be of the lineages of the priest to be a priest. Even the Levites couldn't be priests. You had to be a descendant of Aaron, right? The high priest. So these are the people that did the ministry, and everyone else got ministered to. That was basically it. And it was heritage, your heritage. So what they did is, as they were spread out, they began this idea of, well, we need people that would kind of help and be the rulers of the synagogues. And that formed this idea of the Pharisees. They were like Puritans in their faith, very strict in their religious observances, and they would be the local teachers of the law, the Pharisees. And then there was another group called the Sadducees that kind of attached to the priesthood. And they were mostly priests, but also other people became Sadducees. And they kind of held religious authority through the priesthood. And that kind of expanded beyond the priesthood because of the situation. And the scribes were the ones that made sure that all the documents were transcribed correctly and copied correctly. And because of that, because if you needed to know what the scrolls said, you would go to the scribes. They were so in touch with all the writings that they became like lawyers and judges over what it meant. So they became interpreters of the law, the scribes. And this flourished at this time. So when we pick up the story in the New Testament, the Sadducees are mostly in control in the Sanhedrin, which was the kind of the religious government of Israel. This group of men, they were mostly Sadducees, but also Pharisees. And the Pharisees were teachers of the law, and the scribes were the interpreters. It's kind of like the three branches of our government, right? They all have to kind of, it works slowly, you know. And so the scribes were powerful people, along with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So when these scribes saw Jesus say and heard him say, your sins are forgiven, they're thinking, that's not okay with us. You see, you haven't got that approved. And you can't say that. Man can't do that. And so because they were offended in their doctrine, they were sure that Jesus was wrong because they missed him. The challenge within the hearts of the scribes, as Dave was saying, they didn't say it out loud. They just said, well, that's not right. This man's blaspheming. And it would be if he was not the Messiah, if he was not divine. But because they didn't discern who he was, Jesus says to them in verse 4, why do you think evil in your hearts? Because they're not discerning it out correctly. So, which is easier? To say your sins are forgiven or to raise him from his sick bed? obviously, the hardest thing would be to say your sins are forgiven. And why is that? Right. In order for him to say your sins are forgiven, he would have to become, as the Messiah, the sacrifice, and it was the cross and the resurrection that would provide the ability in the story for him to say your sins are forgiven. And that's how clueless these religious leaders are. They don't know the cost of him sharing that with this man. They're just simply offended. Let me ask you something. What's harder in your life? Think of all the things you're going through, all the things you request of the Lord, and then the fact that he forgave you your sins. Which is hardest? Forgiving you of your sins. And if that's the case, then is there anything that he can't do? Is he withholding his goodness from you in any way? Now, I challenge you, because I know you're like me, and there are days when, as believers, we can wonder if maybe God is withholding good from us. Well, God, why have you allowed this in my life? I feel desperate in this situation. I've stopped praying about that. Lord, where are you? And we forget that if God is able to do the most difficult thing for you, which is to cleanse you and to pour his Spirit into your life and save you even from yourself, then can't he do everything for you? Everything. Romans 8:32 says this: He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Jesus said in Luke 12, Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. I try to remember those things when I'm saying, Lord, what about, our finances? Lord, what about my dad? And I start to, in a sense, kind of panic. I'm desperate. And I remember stories like this, and I think, well, Lord, I'm just going to lay it out before you and trust that you're good. I know that you are, so I proclaim that. Sometimes people will ask me to pray for them for healing, and I'll pray for them for healing, but I always include this in their prayer: Lord, your will be done, and I pray you give your peace and your salvation to this person, that they would know your peace and your grace. And so I remember these things. Lord, if you can do the hardest thing, then these things are easy. And it's not hard for God. Nothing's hard for God. Now, I personally believe that the cross, the resurrection, is where we see the muscles of God flex. All the attention of heaven and earth is on this moment when he raises Christ from the dead. But he does it in perfect power and the revelation of his grace and his power. It's amazing. So if he can do that, and Paul says that same power that rose Christ from the dead is working in you, if that's true, then Lord, all these things, you're in control and I can trust you. When I surrender to that, I'm much quicker to lay my things out before the Lord and wait upon him. And just simply wait upon him. He knows my needs. He knows your needs. And we lay him out. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's the big one, that he's given us that. So thank you, Lord, and we trust you with all the little things. By the way, in this story, the healing is actually incidental. The big thing that he's doing here is teaching a lesson that he can forgive sin. One other point on that would be, James points it out. Let's turn over to James chapter 5. Last chapter in James, familiar passage. In verse 13 of chapter 5 in James, he says, Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. And then verse 14, Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over them, anointing with oil in the name of the Lord. But look at verse 15. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Isn't that interesting? James takes the idea of being forgiven and mixes it into the idea of being healed. And I think maybe the same thing. If you're suffering and you think to yourself, oh, well, maybe this is because of my sin. Maybe God's got me sick like this because of my sin, and he's just judging me. Well, I think the scriptures make it clear in 1 Corinthians 11 and there in James 5 that if we confess our sins, then the cleansing takes place. And what happens is it's no longer the guilt of sin in our lives. We've confessed it to the Lord. So we have that forgiveness from the Lord that we walk in, and the Lord as well can bring healing. I have been praying with people at times where the Lord has laid on my heart that they are suffering with that, feeling like the reason they struggle like this in life is because of their sin, that God's angry with them. You know, why you? And I'll read that passage and I'll go, so if you've ever thought that, that maybe the reason you're sick is because of sin, we know now you've come to the elders, we've anointed you with oil, we've prayed for you, we know that's no longer the case. And you see the shoulders kind of drop as there's a recognition of right, because God's word says that it's not because of that anymore. That if I'm sick in this way, then I can trust God even in that. And it's not, I don't need to heap guilt on myself because of past sins. So I thank the Lord for those passages. So verse 9, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew. This is the writer of our gospel who humbly just introduces himself this way. Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. So he arose and followed him. And now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in his house that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees, right, remember the teachers of the law, when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Interesting, huh? And when Jesus heard that, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So this is Matthew's calling. He's sitting there at the little tax booth where you would go by and pay your taxes. And Jesus walks up and says, come, follow me. And he leaves everything and follows him. But look at the humility here. He just says, so he arose and followed him. He doesn't make a big parade like, and that tax collector left everything, even his money there on the table, and forsook all for Jesus. No, no blowing of a trumpet. Just simply, he gets up and follows him. And what happens? Everybody gathers at his house. All of his friends gather. He throws a big meal, and Jesus comes over. Now, it's Luke's gospel that tells us that this meal was actually in Matthew Levi's house in Luke 5. So we know that that's what happened. He called Matthew, and then Matthew had him over for dinner and invited all of his friends. Now, this is a beautiful picture. Someone is just sitting there, probably feeling rather disqualified that God would never want to use him. See, they hated the tax collectors. Jewish men that had said, okay, I'm going to be in league with Rome and charge you money. So you'd, you know, plow your field and bring in all your crops and everything. And oh, hold on. You got to give some to Rome. And you'd have to go there out of your meager income and give money to Rome. And that friend of yours, hey, Dave, go ahead, here's your money. And you knew the tax collectors only made money off of what they could skim off the top. So most tax collectors took more than what they really needed to take, and that's how they made their living. So if you have a wealthy tax collector, you can guarantee this, that everybody hated that guy because they knew that he was stealing money from them, and Rome said it was okay, and he was getting wealthy off everybody else. So these guys, that's why Jesus, you know, uses that analogy sometimes as, oh man, they're a tax collector. You know, everybody hates those guys. So he goes to one of them, Matthew, and calls him. Here's the thing. Jesus wants Matthew. Matthew doesn't think anybody wants him in Israel. He's a betrayer. Jesus wants him and tells him, I want you. Come, follow me. So he wants him and he calls him. Listen up, believer. God wants you and he calls you. Not them. You. He came to you and said, do you want me? Because I want you and I call you. Come to me. We simply respond and follow him. And in so doing, we do this, right? We grab people around us so that we can bring them to introduce them to Jesus. That's exactly what Matthew does. And so Jesus calls us. We follow him and the world sees that, the changed life, the obedience to Christ, and they come closer for a look. Now they might do this to you. This is what a lot of times they do to me. They just kind of look over their shoulder at you like, okay, I'm just going to watch you, see if you mess up. That's what happened to Mary. You know, my wife, when she got saved, she was in high school, and this little troop of girls that always did stuff together, they were the popular girls, you know, and Mary was one of their friends. Mary becomes a believer, and they all just went, phoom. They just left her. She was alone. I remember her crying on the phone, "I've lost all my friends since I've become a Christian." I thought, wow, that's awesome. They saw something, Mary. It was beautiful. Years after high school, one of her best friends said, "You know, I know I didn't want you around because you said you were a Christian and you didn't want to party anymore, and I didn't like that. But I watched you like a hawk, and I waited for you to mess up because I had seen other Christians mess up. And I was waiting to see if you would, and you never did. And I've never forgotten that, and I gave my life to Christ." You know, it's just like this, really? Oh, we would have never guessed that. But somehow, years ago, this gal got a hold of Mary and reminded her, "Hey, I watched you, and you serve the Lord, and I remember that." I just think, oh, that just blesses me to death. I just love it. But they do. They might not ever pick up a Bible, but they'll read you like a book. They want what you have, genuine life in Christ. Even if they don't admit it, even if they don't even know it, that's what we long for, is the love of God, the life of God, and we get to come to Christ, have him fill us, and introduce him to the world around us. But also, this draws ridicule, right? Pharisees immediately respond, "Well, how come your teacher eats with the tax collectors and the sinners?" So Matthew immediately draws persecution from these Puritan-type Pharisees that are living so religiously perfectly that they were the ones that rejected him and would have condemned him as a sinner, and now they're condemning him and all of his friends and Jesus because they're all a group now, right? There's always a legalist that would want to condemn the work of God's grace. Everywhere we go, there'll be someone that will want to condemn you because you're serving by the grace of God, because you're not worthy and all of that. The reason why is because they're threatened by the grace of God. They're threatened by the message of Jesus Christ. They're threatened by his ways. You see, by Jesus freely walking and living under the authority of the Holy Spirit and proclaiming the words of the Father, it uprooted them completely. They lost all authority in his presence. They could never stand their ground. He always won because he was navigated by the Spirit of God and they were in the flesh. And so that produced in them an anxiety and created within their hearts an enemy towards Jesus Christ. And by being an enemy of Jesus Christ and his ways, what they were really revealing is that they were an enemy of the one true living God. So you see these guys, their whole life is about their religion. They use the name of Yahweh, Jehovah, all the time on their lips in prayer. But they probably did the Hashem thing, which means the name, because you didn't say the name Yahweh or Jehovah because it was holy. So you'd say Hashem, the name. And they were holy, and they just, everything about their lives, the way they dressed, everything, the hems of their garments, everything, perfect in the law, self-righteous. And God shows up. And they're offended. Now that's your sign that something's wrong, right? When your whole life is about living for God, and then when God shows up, you're offended by him. That was my testimony, by the way. I was out in Eastern religions trying to find God, and I heard the gospel, and it offended me because I had already rejected that. It was trivial to me. And I realized, oh no, I've made myself an enemy of God and confessed Christ right then. Beautiful. So they are rejecting the witness of Jesus Christ, not only because he said he could forgive sins, but now in this story, because he's hanging out with sinners. And that wasn't what you did. You protected yourself from sinners. So Jesus' teaching is, those that are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I didn't come to call righteous, but sinners to repentance. That's his mission. The idea is you need to recognize that you're a sinner, so you'll see your need for salvation. That's his invitation. But he doesn't leave it at that. He says this, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." Now these guys did everything they could to live by the law. In Matthew 23, we're going to read, he says to them, "You know, you are so dead in your religion, you'll strain at a gnat, but you'll swallow a camel." Remember that phrase? The idea is they weren't allowed to eat anything with the blood in it. So if an insect went in their mouth, well, we didn't bleed it correctly. So they'd sit there and gag themselves and throw up lest they sin by eating a bug. So outwardly, they were completely perfect, right? So careful. Meanwhile, they're swallowing an entire camel by neglecting things like justice and mercy and love and truth. And so this is his condemnation to them later. But here they are, they're standing up against him because he's befriending sinners, and he gives them some homework. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. The whole verse is Hosea 6, verse 6, and it says this, "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." The whole idea is, I want you to experience me inwardly, not just outwardly. By the way, in Hosea there, he's prophesying that to the nation when they are in rebellion against God and are going to be rebuked because of their sin. And God's going to prove his mercy to them by remaining faithful to them. Look over at chapter 12. He's giving them homework, right? You got that? He's giving them homework. Look over at chapter 12, verse 1. "At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath." Okay, so it's now the Sabbath. You're not supposed to do any work on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees had these huge amounts of law that they laid out on what you could and couldn't do on the Sabbath. And it was really crazy. We'll look at that when we get to chapter 12. "And his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it," same guys, "they said to him, 'Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath.'" "And he said to them, 'Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, when he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Isn't this beautiful? These guys, they study intensively all the writings of the law and the prophets, and then they teach them to people. They're the teachers of Israel. And he says, "Okay, here's your homework assignment. Go look up this verse and study what it means." They didn't. He says to them, "If you would have done that, you wouldn't be acting this way." Isn't that great? He doesn't push these guys off and not give them an opportunity. He gives them an opportunity to come close to the heart of God, but they're pushing away the heart of God so they don't see him in the scriptures. They're pushing his heart away, and because of that, they've missed it, and they cannot rightly identify righteousness and sin. They're off base. Their perspective's off because they're not coming to the Lord. He told them what to do. Imagine if in your prayer, if Jesus came to you and said, "Okay, Chris, I know you're seeking me. Here's your answer. I want you to read this scripture and seek me in this scripture." And I go, "Well, you're not giving me my request. And you want me to read my Bible? Huh?" And I walk away offended. And then a month later, you hear me praying, "Oh, I'm really hurt and I need a healing." Well, if you come to the Lord, "Yeah, he told me to read a scripture. Just seemed kind of stupid." You'd think, "Chris, what's wrong with you?" That's what these guys do. The Lord gives them an opportunity to see past all of that mirage of outward righteousness and find the heart of God, and they reject it, and so they're lost, condemning the Lord in every move he makes. It's sad to me, but encouraging to me that God gives them an opportunity to find him in the Word. So back to our text, chapter 9 of Matthew, verse 14. "Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?'" Fair question, huh? When you had a teacher and you were disciples to that teacher, that rabbi or that leader, you would seek the Lord in sackcloth and ashes, and you'd fast because you wanted to hear from the Lord, right? "And Jesus said to them, 'Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them?'" Isn't that interesting? Total reversal. "But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast." What does he mean by that? "And on that day, then there will be mourning, and they will fast and they'll pray, and they'll need to press in. But now they're there with the Lord, and it's a time to celebrate with the Lord the work that's going on. The harvest is there, and they're bringing people in." Beautiful word picture for them. But then he says this in verse 16, "No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." So there's a new garment that's needed. There's a new wineskin that's needed. And the idea is, if you have an old garment and you put a new patch on it, the patch is going to shrink and it's going to make a worse hole, right? Or the old wineskins, because of the acidic level of the wine. If you pour new wine into them, it's going to burst the skins and you're going to lose everything. So he says this. They come to him and say, how come you're not doing it the way we do it? And Jesus says, oh, well, actually, it's a time of celebration, so it's not the right timing for that. But you got to understand something. You don't take the old ways and pour the new into them. You have to come up with a whole new way to contain what's new. He's talking about having brand new life in Christ. You must be born again. And they don't understand that yet. They will. They will come to Christ, the disciples of John. They will receive him. They'll understand it in the end. But at this point, they just don't understand that the old outward religious ways are dead in and of themselves. They can't hold life. And what you need is life in Christ to be born again and hold that new life. Fasting for the Christian is an act, a spiritual act, not a religious exercise. Last night at the marriage class, we were talking about the land of grace, right? It's that where we live and we're free in him. I'm not under law, I'm under grace. So does that mean you can do whatever you want? Well, there's limits to that, right? There's a sign at this end of the land of grace that says if you keep going this way, you'll leave grace, and it says legalism that way, trying to measure up and find myself by works standing before God. It never works. The other side of the land of grace is a sign that says license to sin this way. Well, if I can do whatever I want, then I'm just going to live in sin. No, that's not grace either. That's a license to sin. Grace has definition by not being those two things. But for many Christians, as I was sharing last night, those two concepts of am I in sin? Am I doing enough? Am I religious enough? Am I good enough? Am I in sin? Get so narrow you could never live in between the two, and you're either feeling guilty because of sin or trying really hard to measure up. And so that idea of living in God's grace becomes like a knife blade that no one can live in, and they're just miserable trying, so they just quit because it doesn't make any sense. It's so unfamiliar. But when you've been broken by the Lord and you come to him and say, Lord, I need you to teach me how to live in your grace, those two things just get blown apart. And there's this huge freedom that we have in the grace of God. So he's talking about we need new wineskins. We need to be born again and rest and choose to live in the place where God loves us. Lord, I know that you love me and you accept me and that you have life for me. And I want to live for you and serve you as an act of love, not out of duty. And so we're free in him. New life, new garment, new wineskin, new life. I want to stay close to the Lord, and I want to be led by the Holy Spirit. I want to be a part of the new work that God is doing. How about you? I want to be a part of the new work. You know, I've been a Christian for 427 years. No, was it like 33 years coming up? 32 and a half years. I want to be right on the cutting. Lord, what are you doing now? What I want to be right there. I don't want to be falling back on my laurels thinking, okay, well, this is what God's done in my life, so it's time for... No, I don't want to be put on the shelf and not used by God anymore. I want to be on the cutting edge of what he's doing. And that means praying and seeking him. And I pray that that's my attitude until the day I go be with the Lord. I don't want to find myself back dusty, going, eh, I used to be used by the Lord. And it means walking in the newness of life. And that never ends. Ask Don, ask Pauline. Right? They moved up here. How can we serve you in this church, Lord? And you might think, well, if anyone could take a vacation, it'd be Don and Pauline serving the Lord their whole lives. Yeah, you know, they want to finish strong. So when Pauline prays for me, it's wow, she's praying over me more than I pray over me. That's just amazing. You know, it's just beautiful. I love it. The cutting edge of what God is doing in his spirit. Yeah, to renew the wineskins, they would soak the old wineskin in the water, and it would flush out and renew the, soften it, yeah. So you can be washed in the water of the word. Very good. Again, we could stay on this story all night, by the way. It's one of my favorite ones. So maybe some other time we'll come back and we'll talk more about that whole analogy and the garment and all of that. So let's move on. Verse 18, while he spoke these things to them... Oh, by the way, sorry, one last thing. Verse 17, but they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. Whenever the scriptures talk about us being preserved by God in his ways, I just make a point of that. He's the one that keeps us. We don't keep ourselves. So, verse 18, while he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler, now we know him from the other Gospels as being Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue there, came and worshipped Jesus, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." The other stories tell us that he comes to Jesus and says, "She's sick." And on the way, his servants come and say, "She's died. Leave him alone." Right? So, but he's saying here, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hands on her, and she will live." So Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. And suddenly, a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. And she said to herself, "If only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well." Isn't that great? But Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, "Be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well." And the woman was made well from that hour. And when Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing, he said to them, "Make room, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. But when the crowd was put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose, and the report of this went into all that land. So this man, he's honorable in his community, right? He's the head of the ruler in their synagogue, comes to find Jesus in desperation. And like the other gospel says, spreads it out a little bit, "She's sick, she needs you, please come, Jesus." So Jesus says, "Fine, I'll come." Now Jesus knows that she's dead. But as he's coming, this woman is thinking in her heart, "If I could just touch the hem of his garment, I'd be healed." How old is the girl? Does it say in this section or is it the other one? In the other gospel account, it says that she's 12 years old. So this girl was born 12 years ago. This woman had this flow of blood start approximately 12 years ago. So go back in time now. This man, Jairus, had a daughter that brought great joy to his life for 12 years. For 12 years, just this abundant joy of this beautiful little girl. And she gets sick, and he's afraid he's going to lose that joy. Goes to Jesus. "Jesus, I'm going to lose my joy. Can you come save her?" Meanwhile, that same 12-year period, a woman gets a flow of blood, which would have made her unclean, would have pulled her out of fellowship. She would not have been able to go into the court of the women. She just was ostracized because of this uncleanness. And she would never have been able to live a regular, normal life of worship to God in this community. And she says, "If I can just touch the hem of his garment, then all this last 12 years of pain would go away and God would heal me of my pain." See the contrast there? I was for 12 years full of joy, and I might lose it, Lord. Will you save me? I've been 12 years in this pit, Lord. Will you pull me out? And we know the story here. Both are resolved. But this woman thinks, "If I could just touch the hem of his garment," she's unclean. So if she does that, and Jesus is a type of a rabbi, really, in the land, she was risking her life by touching a teacher in Israel while knowingly being unclean. So she's taking great risk here. And she reaches out, she touches the hem of his garment, and as the other gospel account says, Jesus sensed power going out of him. The crowd is thronging around him. They're all pressing around him, and he goes, "Wait a minute, who touched me?" And his disciples say, "Uh-oh, Lord, a lot of people touched you. Let's just move along," right? And Jesus says, no, hold on. "Somebody touched me. I felt the power go out of me." Isn't this interesting? You're kind of like, really? And he's like, and she comes kneeling and just whimpering like, "Lord, it was me. I touched," and it says that when she touched the hem of his garment, she felt in her body that she was healed. And Jesus said, "Excellent, your faith has made you well." Isn't that great? Look at this. "Be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has..." I love the way Jesus deals with women, by the way. "Be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well." And that word in the Greek is sozo, which isn't just a word that you'd use for someone, you know, got better. Their disease went away. It's a word that would also be used of our salvation. The whole person was brought healing, body, soul, and spirit. She was made whole or well. And so I look at this act of faith. If I could just touch the smallest, remember the hems of the garment? It was like fringe. If I could just brush the fringe on his garment, I'd be healed. That's faith. He senses this happening and stops And why do you think he stops to make this spectacle of her? What does he point out about her? Faith. Your faith has made you well. Look back at verse 2 again. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed, and when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic. Matthew's pointing that out. Here again, be of good cheer, daughter, your faith has made you well. In verse 22, in the other account, Jairus gets news that his daughter is dead. They say, leave the master alone, your daughter just died. And Jesus turns to him and says, like I said, only believe and it will be. And so it's beautiful, this idea of simply having faith in the Lord no matter what. And so the lesson here is definitely faith. There's a guy, Dr. Beloyan, and Terry knows him. He's a professor, I think he's still there, at Azusa Pacific University. And we've heard him a couple times in seminars and teachings and retreats and such. And one time he was teaching, and he said this, take the word faith in your Bible and just replace it with the word risk. And see how it speaks to you. Faith is risk. Every time the Lord calls us to believe and place our faith in Him, there is a risk. And we must be willing to take the risk to believe Him. Imagine if there was somebody here. They were in a wheelchair. They get pulled in here. And they wanted prayer. And the Lord laid it on your heart to pray for them to be healed and to lift them out of the wheelchair. Would you do it? Imagine the risk on that now, right? Well, what if I pull them up and they fall over and go, what are you doing? I've just got a cold, you know, or something. And, I'm so embarrassed. And off you run, you know. Oh, I blew that one. Right? Risk. But because there really is a God who speaks to us, we can in faith step out. And the worst that would happen when we step out in faith is that we'd say, oh, I guess I need to listen more clearly to the voice of God. And we become more in tune with the Lord and His voice. That's the worst that could happen. But more than likely, it's the Lord. And we reach out in faith and we bring someone the healing that God has for them. Because God wants to lift that up and show the world it's just simply believing in me. Chuck Smith has a great story down at Costa Mesa Calvary about this. When his son was little, Chuck Jr., they were in church in the early days. And somebody came in a wheelchair down the aisle with their family. And Chuck just had this faith from the Lord. The Lord's going to heal this person. And reached down and said, you know, prayed healing on him and lifted him out of the wheelchair. And the man was healed. And his family's just screaming, going, wow! And he's like, well, you brought him here for prayer. No, he had a cold. Beautiful. So then they were at another church, and his son was with him, little boy. And there's a man in a wheelchair, gets brought down, or a woman, and he prays for them and blesses them and says, God bless you, have a great day, the Lord give you his peace. And she rolls off, and his son says, Dad, how come you didn't lift her out of the wheelchair like you did that other guy? And he says, you know, the Lord didn't give me the faith. There's a specific moment when we hear from God and we're to act. This woman said, if I can just touch the hem, and she desperately went for it. The question is, when we know that we've heard from the Lord, how desperate are we to act upon what He says to us? And listen, believer, listen, your healing depends on that. Now, I don't mean necessarily a physical healing. That's a small part of the healing that God does in our lives. Much more importantly, I believe, is the healing that occurs in here and in here. My thinking and my heart need cleansing from God. And I'm called and you're called to say, Lord, you can heal me, and wait upon Him and receive what He has for you and for me. There was a missionary that was in a small tribal area, I think in the Philippines or in the South Pacific. And there was a tribe there that they had no written language, so he was trying to bring them a written language. And the way he was doing it was translating the New Testament into a new written language that he was making for them. So he had to think of words that would represent spiritual words in the Bible that they didn't have. And he couldn't find any word in their language, their oral language, that would explain faith. They had no word for faith of any kind. Long story short, one of the natives was helping him carry this animal that they had caught for food, and they're carrying it up the hill, and they finally get back to the camp that he has, and the native just lays down in one of the chairs and says, oh, I'm so tired, I want to stretch out on this chair. And he took that word for stretching out upon and went, that's it. There you go. That's the word that I'm going to use for faith. If we inserted it here, be of good cheer, daughter. Your stretching out upon me has made you well. I love that. When Jesus departed from there, verse 27, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, Son of David, have mercy on us. And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him. And Jesus said to them, do you believe that I am able to do this? Again, pointing out faith. And they said, yes, Lord. And then he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, let it be to you. Isn't that beautiful? Again, lifting that up. So many stories. If you just think that as you're reading through, Jesus will point out the faith of the people or the friends, the intercessors, whatever. It's beautiful. And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, saying, see that no one knows it. But when they departed, they spread the news about him in all that country. And I think we can all agree that, you know, if you were blind and Jesus touched you and you could see everything again, and he goes, now don't be telling everybody. You'd be like, okay, hey, everybody, you know. So he doesn't rebuke him or anything. But the whole idea there, and the Gospels give us the context, he wanted to be able to travel freely. And the more miracles he did, the more public it became, the less he was able to travel freely. So he would say, you don't need to make a big show of this. You've been healed. And again, there's a lot I can say there, but I want you to see something here in verse 32. As they went out, behold, they brought to him a man, mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke. And the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never seen like this in Israel. But the Pharisees said, he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. So you go back to verse 3, and you go back to verse 11, and you realize their complaints for Jesus, towards Jesus, were just getting more and more obvious. Remember the illustration about the door opening, the more and more light? It's not that I don't want to believe, it's that I won't believe. So now what they're getting is the full revelation of the power of the Messiah, and they're saying, that is not God, that is God's enemy. And we're going to see later when this happens that Jesus points out that to reject that witness of the Spirit of God is the last witness. After that, there's no way you can come back. And so we'll talk about more of that then. But here's what's interesting. There's a mute man. Now, after all these miracles, amazing, he just rose a girl from the dead, right? And the blind people are seeing. But this one's mute, and he casts out a demon, and then the mute speaks, and they all get excited. Why is that? Well, back then, what they believed, if you were going to exorcise a demon, that you had to get the demon to tell you its name. And if you knew the name of the demon, then you could have power over it. That was just kind of culturally what they believed. And so Jesus comes to this person, it's like, well, you can't, the mutes were helpless. There's nothing you could do, because if they had a demon, you couldn't get the demon's name, so you couldn't have any power to cast it out. That's what they believed. And here comes Jesus and simply casts out the demon without asking the name or anything. Remember one time Jesus said, what's your name? And he said, we're Legion. That was back in the deviled ham story, right? So they're amazed. You didn't have to get a name. Once again, what I thought to be correct about God and the things of the Spirit wasn't right, because God just showed me something new, and they're marveling. But those that are rejecting the witness of Christ, when they see that marvel, they say, okay, so this can't be God now, because he didn't get the name. So this must be Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Isn't that crazy? But you know, darkness is insane, and people do insane things when they're rejecting the light and the truth of God. Let's just read the end of the chapter real quick before we're done. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Just beautiful. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion. And the idea here is that he's doubled over in agony because they were weary and scattered like sheep, having no shepherd. So Jesus, as he's healing everyone that's coming to them that's sick, he looks at all the people and he realizes they're desperate. They have no shepherd. And it breaks him. He's just doubled over. That word compassion would connotate that idea of just being almost sick over what you're seeing. And he says this, and then he said to his disciples in verse 37, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Now, I think what I want to do is I want to pick it up here next week so I can say we finished the chapter, but we're going to overlap for next week and talk a little bit more about this, because I want you to think about this week. Jesus said this. This is pretty intense. He said this. You pray. Now, it's the Lord saying this. You pray that the Lord will send out laborers into his harvest. Is it their harvest? Is it our harvest? No, it's his. Can we just presumptively say, well, I'm going to go work? No, we must be called and sent. So we pray, Lord, send laborers. When you say, Lord, we need you to send laborers, what we find ourselves doing is being sent into the field that he calls us to. And then we find that he answers that prayer and brings others along that serve alongside of us. And that's our prayer here at Calvary Healdsburg, that God would send other laborers alongside of us, that we'd understand what other ministries we can link with to reach this community, that God would fill the holes here in the fellowship by empowering us and bringing others to fill those holes so that we can be effective witness in this community. But we can't just do it. We're not going to form a committee and say, okay, we need more sound guys. So how are you know, it's like, no, it's Lord, you do it. You prompt our hearts. You fill the holes. You're the one, though, Lord, that goes before us and plans outreaches. We want to be in line with you. And in those moments when we hear from him, we want to be those that step out in faith and say, we're going to do it. You know, Rock of Ages is October 1st, or 5th up in Calistoga. And years ago, we were involved in the prayer teams and helping out up there. And there's, how many people did they have one year? Like 13,000 people came. It's a huge concert outreach to all the young people and their families. And it's just amazing the work that God's done there. And I was talking to the pastor of the church up there, I think it's called Hillside, that does the ministry. And I said, so big church up there in Calistoga? And he goes, oh, we have about 90 adults. And I'm looking at my phone going, Lord, we have 90 adults. He has 90 adults. The budget was $120,000 for that one event that year. And I just thought, okay, I need to pray. You know, it's like, Lord, what would you call us to do? Well, we can't do that. We're a small church. We can't do that. I can't do that. I'm not a very, I can't know who could do. Unbelief. It's this, Lord, what would you call us to? And then we want to be men and women of faith that say, yes, Lord. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the challenge of your word, Lord, in these stories, in the way that you walked, in the way that you touched people, in the life that you brought to every individual that saw you, heard you, touched you. And Lord, reality is that that's you in us now today in this community. And you want to reach out and give life to everyone that sees you, hears you, and touches you in our lives. So empower us. We need your spirit. We need you to send us. We pray that you would send laborers into your harvest here and abroad. Lord, I think of the Steins and all their kids wanting to do missions work, and the Hernandezes over in Israel, and then Beans down in Nicaragua, and Saeed in prison in Iran. Lord, all these and all the other missionaries, Lord, in our lives, Lord, we want to be used by you. So pour out your spirit, directing our thoughts, Lord, directing our steps, as we trust in you and acknowledge you in Jesus' name. Amen.